Thank you, Lord, for another evening of Kingdom Education. Thank you for all the people who are online, Lord, who literally come to this teaching, and we thank you that they're getting blessed, but they come to this teaching and support me by my continuing to study and study and study. Lord, you are putting the pieces together, Lord, and you are putting the pieces together for this congregation and for other congregations as well, as we face what we face in this hour. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. All right, we are dealing with Jesus and the powers. We've left chapter 13 of Revelation, dealing with the beast, and we've gone to the Gospel of John. We're looking at things that Paul has said to help us to understand eschatology, what this issue of the beast and the false prophet is all about. Jesus and the powers is really about Jesus and powers and principalities. This term powers and principalities, it's used frequently in the New Testament, and it is clearly related to the beast and the false prophet and the issues that emerge in the book of Revelation. We have been interacting the past couple of weeks with a book entitled Jesus and the Powers. It's co-authored by N.T. Wright and Michael F. Bird, and they are two British theologians. I mean, Michael Bird is, I think he's a Brit by birth, but he's lived in Australia for quite some time. They're very prominent theologians in the church globally, and we're interacting with this book and looking at some of their suggestions in terms of, first of all, what are the powers? What do we mean by powers and principalities? And last week, how does Jesus gain victory over these powers? So we looked at primarily the Gospel of John last week, just a brief review. We go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we have this issue here that it first occurs in John 12, and then John 14, and then John 16. Jesus begins to deal with, if you will, the powers and the principalities. In John 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world system. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The ruler of this world is the prince of this world, the archon. He's the prince of the world, and that's where we get the word principalities when we look at powers and principalities. So Jesus makes a statement toward the end of the gospel in the last week of his life before the crucifixion that now, after this triumphal entry, now is the judgment. Now is the ruler of the world cast out. And of course, the term cast out is the same word that Jesus uses to cast out devils. When in the other gospels, Jesus casts this devil out or Jesus casts that devil out, this is the term that's used. And when Jesus says, now the world ruler, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, Jesus is not talking about just casting a demon out of a person. He's not just talking about casting a demon out of a geographical locale. He's talking about the ultimate power of the universe being cast out of the universe. I mean, can you imagine stopping there? Jesus just doesn't look at people or individuals being demonized. He sees that. We all see that. We recognize that. If you're involved in ministry, you recognize it. People are oppressed by the devil, and we break demon power. We cast demons out. That's understood. But Jesus goes beyond that. In the other gospels, he casts out the strong man, which is a demonic power over a geographical area, over a territory. So now Jesus is casting demons out of cities. But the huge hugeness of the statement here, Jesus is like, well, I'm going to cast the demon out of the universe now. And so that's huge. And this goes right along the lines of Bird and Wright attempting to answer the question, how does Jesus gain victory over these powers and principalities? So we're very interested in how Jesus is going to do this. Now, before we look at the other two references that we covered last week, we also want to look, where does this all start? When Jesus uses the term, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, what's the now referring to? Well, we know that this episode starts. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the week of the Passover, the great feast of the Jews, where the Jews were set free from their enslavement and their bondage to Egypt. And Jesus is now saying, I'm going to set the universe free from its enslavement to bondage. But what is the key event that occurs in this context to which Jesus can refer now? And that's at the feast. The feast is taking place, and Jesus is in the city. He's in Jerusalem. And verse 20, you know, there are a lot of people coming up to worship. Actually, you know, there were hundreds of thousands that made their way into Jerusalem from all the parts of the empire. Jews, okay, who were coming to celebrate sacred time, that were coming to celebrate one of the three feasts of the Jews, that Jewish people came from even their remote countries throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, and would come up and worship. Well, the event is that we connect with now is right there in the 20th verse, because verse 20 also says now. So verse 20, the now of verse 20 connects to the now of verse 31. And it says, now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. Non-Jews. I mean, the festival is for Jews. You occasionally had Jewish converts, and that is people who were non-Jews who would make their way to these feasts. But it's still, it's radical to say that now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. That would be similar to, a modern Jewish celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem. And it says, now some of the leaders of Hamas came up to Jerusalem to worship among the Jews. I mean, that's, we'd say, whoa, what's going on here? Well, this is a whoa, what's going on here kind of moment, because the Greeks don't come up to worship at the festival. But this is a prophetic sign for Jesus. These Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. And, you know, the issue of coming to Philip, if Philip came from Bethsaida in Galilee, many of the individuals who lived in Galilee, the Jews who lived in Galilee, were multilingual. So, because they were businessmen, you know, fishermen and whatnot, they needed to be able to speak Greek to be able to be involved in commerce. So how these Greeks found out that Philip spoke Greek, we're not told in the text. That's not that important. But they do come to him and they say, we want to see Jesus. Now, this is incredible. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, it's incredible probably to Philip and Andrew for different reasons than it is to Jesus. They don't understand the complete purposes of Jesus at this particular moment. But Jesus understands the significance. Jesus says to them, the hour has come. So now the Greeks come up and want to worship Jesus, and they're worshiping, shall we say, Yahweh at the festival. That's the God of Israel, but they want to see Jesus. So Jesus connects now the now of the Greeks to the now the ruler of this world is cast out, to the fact that he says, the hour has come. We're not waiting for it. I've been in this ministry for over 3.5 years, or nearly 3.5 years, but now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we know he's going to die, and he's going to connect this event with his death, But he's saying now that there are both Greeks and Jews here, now the hour has come. And the point that Jesus is making here is that there is a connection between Jews and non-Jews coming together to worship the Lord that signals that Jesus's hour has come. In other words, Jesus's hour has come means now comes the moment when the purposes of God are crystallized, when the purposes of God are fulfilled. So what is it biblically that's going through Jesus's mind? Isaiah chapter 2. Tonight, as we interact with Wright and Bird, we're going to find out that there's we're going to be jumping back and forth and looking at a lot of different scriptures. Again, we're tying it all together. We're taking this aspect that you've heard before and this aspect you've heard before, this that you've heard before, and we're tying them together to develop, again, Jesus's victory over the powers and principalities. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah chapter 2 said. Remember, Isaiah begins his prophecy in his book with, first of all, the judgment upon God's people. Chapter 1 speaks of the judgment of God's people. He connects his people with Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't call them my covenant people. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't call them the faithful city. He calls them the faithful city that's become a prostitute, a harlot. Babylon. He calls them Babylon. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not fulfilling the Lord's purposes. And so the Lord speaks of judgment. In the midst of that judgment in chapter 1, he still says, he holds out his hand. Understand this, the Lord could say, tomorrow America's being judged. Lord of the harvest, I want all your people to have a service together. You're going to come under judgment because you're part of America right now. And it's coming, guys. Okay, whatever you thought about it, America ends tomorrow. And I want all of you to be together when America comes, America falls apart. I'm speaking hypothetically. I'm not speaking it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm just speaking hypothetically. But even in the midst of something that serious, the Lord says something like this. He says this in verse 16 of Isaiah 1. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Even in the midst of like terminal judgment, final judgment. I mean, when Isaiah is declaring this in chapter 1, the 10 northern tribes are about to be judged. The 10 northern tribes are going to be carried away by Assyria. And then, although it's not going to be necessarily in Isaiah's lifetime, he's going to prophesy, you're next, okay? You know, you're next, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is spared, but the 10 northern tribes aren't. But even in the middle of such incredible judgment, the Lord holds his hands out to change his mind. It's as if the Lord says, okay, guys, now America's over tomorrow, National Day of Prayer, America's over, you guys are all together. Yeah, some of you come to the Lord of the Harvest, some of you go to the National Day of Prayer meeting in Warren, and America's finished. Then he'll say, like in the midst of that, he'll say, oh, by the way, if you repent, I'll change my mind and America won't be finished. I mean, this is that you have to understand God. There is always the exhortation for us to repent. And repentance can change God's heart. God can say, I'm going to destroy the world tomorrow. Oh, you guys repented? Good. I don't have to destroy the world. And we have to understand, I mean, we're teaching a lot about the importance of faith, the power of faith. But do you understand that apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. But repentance can change human history. Repentance is powerful. And, you know, because we're charismatics, we're in the power, power, power. In other words, faith, faith, faith. But we have to understand there's great power in repentance. We need to be as zealous for repentance as we are for faith. And so when God confronts people with their sin, and they've been members of the Lord of the Harvest for 10 years or something, they're, oh, God confronted me with my sin. I didn't like what so-and-so said. I didn't like how so-and-so looked at me. I'm out of here. You're not understanding it. One of the most blessed things God can do in your life is confront you with your sin. Do you understand that? That's a blessing. I mean, it's like, Lord, I've got this choice. This person here is dying. I'm asking you to heal them, raise them up from their deathbed, or should I repent? And the Lord would say, repent. Because you could repent and 10 people can be raised from the dead. You pray in faith, one person can get raised from the dead. You repent, 10 can be. We've got to understand that. We've got to get that right. You know, again, we dropped from 200 to 100 people in this church because people, it's like you looked at me cross-eyed. You said something about me. You didn't affirm me. You know, like, being a good American, I've got to be affirmed. I've got to be affirmed. And they left. And it's just like, wow. You know, it's like, did they understand that what was being shared with them might have been led to the greatest breakthrough in their life? Oh, faith, right, Pastor? No, repentance. Repentance leads us to great breakthroughs. Never be afraid of being confronted with your sin. Those of us who are afraid of being confronted by our sin, and you know, we're not going to do it. We're going to get angry. We're going to leave. We're going to do this and that. Those of us who are afraid, we have been captured by an idolatry. We're going to be talking a lot about idolatry here. Remember our definition of idolatry that we've established these last couple of weeks. Okay, idolatry is what opens the door to the demonic. And idolatry is the attribution of ultimate status to anything or anyone other than the Lord. And really, I prepared for a couple hours, and I'm like, man, if I can get beyond my introduction, and I'm already, you know what, 15 minutes into my introduction, which cuts off 15 minutes from what I want to share. But if we can even remotely get to where I studied it, I want to teach you about the power of idolatry. When we talk about demonic power, the real central place where demonic power originates, resides, and exercises itself is idolatry. The moment something in your life becomes equal to God or greater than God, you have opened the door to demonic forces, okay, for demonic forces to deceive you. Okay, so that person who is confronted with his or her sin, and after 10 years then leaves because they don't want to deal with their sin, that's idolatry. And you know what the idolatry is? I have made my own feelings. I've made them equal to God. How I feel is equal to God. I want to feel good. That's my God. Feeling good is my God. And if you don't make me feel good, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. That's idolatry. And see, and keep this in mind. Your greatest breakthrough, the breakthrough you've been praying for yourself, for your family, for the church, for the country, whoever you're praying for the greatest breakthrough, that greatest breakthrough might follow exactly repentance. When you repent, when you're confronted with your sin. I always, you know, talk about the person who says, well, I'm leaving the Lord today. And the Lord's like, dadnabbit, tomorrow was the day I was going to grant them everything they've prayed for their entire life, and they're going to quit following me today because I wanted them to repent. So keep in mind, we look for an outpouring of the Spirit to be the catalyst to revival. We look for a great increase in faith to be the catalyst for revival, but the catalyst for revival may be repentance. Now, God can start a revival any way he wants. He started it like when I came to the Lord in the Jesus movement. It was a powerful outpouring of the Spirit. But you know where I connected to it? The night, February 3rd, 1970, when I did what? Repented. I repented and looked to the Lord. And that's where the Lord connected me with the greatest revival of my own personal experience as an 18-year-old American kid. I'm not saying it's the greatest manifestation revival in human history or biblically. So keep in mind, there is incredible power in repentance. Now, we're going back to got a little bit off, but we needed to connect chapter one with chapter two. So chapter one, the Lord rebukes Israel and Judah and asks Israel and Judah to repent. Chapter two of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah is now released. Repentance and the mission. Repentance so that we can embrace God's mission. And we're tying this together with what we just went over in John chapter 12. Jesus says, now the prince of the world is cast out. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's connected with now there were Greeks that came to the feast in Passover, the feast of Passover, and said, we want to see Jesus. How does that connect? Why is the Greeks coming up to be at a Jewish feast, which 9 out of 10 times or 90 out of 100 or maybe 95 out of 100, you're not going to have any Greeks walking around in Jerusalem. You're going to have Jews walking around in Jerusalem celebrating the feast. But why is this such an inspiration to Jesus? Well, because of the vision of Isaiah, which is describing the mission of Israel and Judah, which is describing the mission of the church. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. That's the feast. We go up to Jerusalem. The tribes go up to Jerusalem. They always went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a mountain and they have to ascend the mountain to get to the feast. But what does it say? It's not just Israel and Judah. It's not just the people of God that are coming up to celebrate the feast. All the nations shall flow to it and many peoples shall come. People that aren't Jews, the nations, peoples that are not Jewish, they're going to come. Now, here, you're contrasting what God wants with how things are. In Isaiah 1, the 10 northern tribes are being threatened by Assyria. The two southern tribes will be threatened by Babylon. The nations come up and take over the people of God, destroy the people of God, enslave the people of God. That's how it is, but how it should be is that the nations are coming to serve God, to serve the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrews. Many, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. Now, when God judges, and this means he's going to enter into the civil court and the civil suits, the lawsuits that the nations are bringing against each other or against Israel or Israel against them. The Lord is going to render judgment. And the judgment, when he judges between the nations and he decides the disputes for many peoples, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The Lord's answer is going to be shalom. It's going to be peace. It's going to be people in harmony. It's going to be people putting down their weapons and turning them into implements of gaining fruit from the land, getting a harvest from the land, enriching, blessing, celebrating, making alive. And so this is why Jesus is so prompted in John chapter 12. The Greeks are coming to Jerusalem. They're not coming to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. They're coming to Jerusalem. They want to worship Yahweh and they want to see Jesus. Now, we go back to chapter 12 of John. So now we understand in John 12, 20, that when some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival, and Jesus sees that and he's so excited, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now we understand Jesus is talking about overcoming the powers and principalities, getting the victory over the powers and principalities. And in getting the victory over the powers and principalities, Jesus then, in verse 24, goes right into his death. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. A seed that is planted in the ground actually dies. The seed is cracked open, speaking of death, but life that's within that seed is released and it brings forth a harvest. Jesus is saying, this is my mission. My mission is that I release my life for the life of the world. And then he goes right into his own followers. It's as if now he turns to his disciples and, do you understand what I'm saying, guys? And of course they're like, we don't have a clue. Because they don't believe he's going to die. And you know why they didn't believe he was going to die? Because their understanding of what the Messiah was going to do was their idolatry. What had happened, incredibly, to the Jews, they were the chosen people. I mean, that's God's word. They were the chosen people. But being the chosen people went to their heads. Why were they the chosen people? For Isaiah chapter 2, so they could lead the nations. But instead, they took the chosen people mentality and made the chosen people mentality about themselves and not the mission of God, about themselves and not about others. And so the Jews became the haves and the rest of the world became the have-nots. And this is the idolatry that runs throughout all human history. They made an idol out of their being the chosen people. But wait a second, Pastor Oz, they are the chosen people. Yes, they're chosen by God so they might complete his purposes. Not chosen by God for themselves, to feed themselves, to be the greatest, to be the best, to be the ones that everybody else in the world not only want to become, but have to become. Can you imagine? The very purpose, the very identity for which God raised them up became the idol. See, I've tried to convince people for going back to the 80s at the Fisherman's Net, tried to convince people for the last 25 years at Lord of the Harvest. I've tried to convince people for all those years in other fellowships and other networks and other churches, not only in America, but in the nations of the earth, that we don't just make idols out of, well, this person's got an addiction idol, and this person's got a sexual immorality idol, and this person makes an idol out of money, and this person makes an idol out of power. You can make an idol out of anything. You can make idols out of good things. You can make idols out of bad things. We're going to find when we read Paul, I mean, you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, when you read that, you're going to find out that Paul said the Jews made an idol out of the Torah, out of the very law of God. The only thing you can't make an idol out of is God. unless, of course, you make him into your own image and likeness. And see, the Jews had not only made the Messiah into their own image and likeness, they had made the Word of God into their own image and likeness. The Word of God was something that they could embrace so they could be elite, so that they could be entitled, so that they could be the boss of everybody, so that they could order everybody around, so that they would see themselves as the best and everybody else as the worst. So the reason the disciples did not understand when Jesus would tell them, "I'm going to die and be raised," they couldn't understand it because their idolatry had blinded them. Their idolatry that said, what we think the Messiah should do and what the Messiah is going to do is going to be all about me and for us. And he's going to crush everybody else's skull because we're the haves and they're the have-nots, which is exactly, it's repeated itself in so many ways through human history, and it is repeating itself in America right now. And what's on center stage is 2024. If I get in, I'm going to get vengeance on those left-wingers. If I get in, I'm going to get vengeance on those lunatic right-wingers, because we're the haves and they're the have-nots. And we are going to destroy them, or they are going to destroy us. It's pure idolatry. And it's idolatry brings deception. That's what Revelation 13 teaches. Revelation 13 is the world starts to worship the beast instead of worshiping the Lord. All that is it's saying the world is going to fall under idolatry. And idolatry is my side is right and your side is wrong. We're the haves, you're the have-nots. But see, that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah 2 says, those very nations, Assyria and Babylon, who are going to destroy my people, I want them to come and worship me. I'm not coming to crush them and destroy them. I'm coming to get them to worship me. That's the message. So Jesus is there in John 12 and he says, Greeks, the Greeks are here. I want to bless them. They're worshiping me. I want to bless them. And he says, now is the ruler of the world cast out. When there are no more elite, no more intelligent. It's not going to be the Jewish chosen people. Jesus has come to choose everybody. He has come to choose everybody, even those people that persecute you, even those people that mistreat you, even those people you don't like. Love your enemies. You've heard it said, you'll love your friends and hate your enemies. But I got news for you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. My kingdom isn't working that way. In fact, your understanding of that misses what my Father created from the beginning, and that's to bless all peoples and all nations. So this is why Jesus is so overcome with joy, because his Father is telling him right before the cross, right before his death, Son, you're doing a good job. Son, you're doing exactly what I sent you to do. Son, it's working, Son. It's working. It's not going to fall apart. It's working, Son. The Greeks are here to worship me, and they're looking for you. They're looking for you. You're the Messiah. They're looking for you. And they're looking for you in a way that your own people aren't even looking. And some of your disciples aren't even looking either. But again, get the implications. They don't understand what Jesus says because of their idolatry. And I'm out there, it's that time of the year. I'm doing my lawn. And, I got way too many dandelions. I mean, we divide tasks in the house. Jan puts the fertilizer on the grass and I take it from there. I pull the weeds and I cut the grass, and there were a lot of dead dandelions, but I had to pull them out. So I'm, going a few spaces up, stop the lawnmower and get that dandelion out. Oh, go a few more feet. Ah, shoot, more dandelions under that grass. And but the thing about it is, while I'm doing things like, especially like mowing the lawn, things like that, that are just, you know, it's like more muscle memory kinds of things, I'm praying. I'm talking to the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord. Oh, mow the lawn. Oh, dandelions. Wait, now that I'm down dandelion, Lord, are you speaking? Oh, yeah, you're speaking to me here, Lord. And the Lord said, all your life, you have thought, if I just preach the truth, if I just speak the truth, that's all I have to do. And people are going to get it. And people are going to see it. And people are going to embrace it. And the Lord said, well, how's that been going in these 50 years? And I'm like, man, a lot of people haven't really gotten it. And I mean, am I not expressing the truth well enough? Am I not living my life well enough? And I, the words come out of my mouth, but my life contradicts those words. The Lord goes, no, no. The Lord says, they can't see, because it's not just preaching the truth. My son went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, repent and believe. It's the truth plus repentance. It's the truth plus faith. And the Lord said, people can't see because their idols blind them. So I said, so Lord, so what do we have to do? The Lord says, we got to break the power of idolatry. So keep preaching the truth and keep dealing with people's idolatry. Keep pointing people in the midst of their lives that there is idolatry in their lives, and the idolatry keeps us from hearing the word of the Lord. So Jesus knows that his disciples, he knows that his disciples aren't hearing. He says, yep, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls onto the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. I'm going to die. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, but you're going to die too. You've got to repent. Repentance and faith. Here's how they go together. Repentance is death and faith is resurrection. We repent and believe. We repent and exercise faith. We die and we're raised. We die and we're raised. Discipleship. Pastor Oz, will you disciple me? Well, I'll tell you. Do you want to be discipled? Well, tell me, how do I get discipled? Repent and believe. It's really simple. There's probably not a day that's gone by in all my 70 plus years, at least the years since I've began to understand things and understand the word and approached some kind of an adult perspective. So maybe it's not the 70 plus years, but maybe it's been, 50 plus years or 55 plus years. Not a day goes by where I don't repent and I don't believe. I don't repent and I don't believe. I repent during the day. When I'm confronted with something, I repent when I come home at night, because there's Jan, and Jan symbolizes repentance for me, because Jan is there always reminding me, not good enough, not good enough husband, don't love enough, don't lay your life down enough for her. Okay, so there's repentance during the day, there's repentance in the evening. Sometimes I go to sleep at night and I can't sleep because the Lord's saying, well, you can't sleep for a reason. There's something you got to repent about. Or I'll wake up in the morning and I'm praying and there's repentance. But there's faith. There's repentance and faith. And so discipleship is going through death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, hey guys, I'm not the only one who's going to be the grain of wheat that's going to fall on the ground and die, but it's going to release life to the universe. As you follow me and you are discipled and you make disciples, you're going to die too. That's going to be the essence of ministry. You're going to die and I'm going to make you alive. You're going to die and I'm going to make you alive. Because that's a good thing. Dying, yeah, we're involved in that dying. Our responses put us in places where we're going to die, where we need to repent. I mean, repentance means that I've done things worthy of death, and I'm here and I'm dying. But the other side of the coin is, yeah, I can be involved in repentance, but really faith is not, we don't produce faith in ourselves. God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus goes to the cross and dies, but God the Father raises him from the dead. And see, there's the beauty of discipleship. It's not just all up to me. It's about God's grace. It's the same thing as we talked about on Sunday. Paul said, I prayed to the Lord to remove this thing from me, this spiritual warfare. I prayed to the Lord, and I didn't get any answer from the Lord. And finally, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness, my power is made manifest. It's my power is made strong. My power is revealed. My power is released. So again, repentance is even a really good place to get to, because you're like saying, okay, I can be part of this process of dying, you know, but I can't raise myself from the dead. Well, that's supposed to be that way. You can't raise yourself from the dead. Jesus comes then. So we repent, and that brings to the place where God releases his grace. It's still about God's grace. It's not about me doing this or me doing that. Repentance is just my giving God room to manifest his grace once again. Because when I repent, I realize, Lord, oh, I screwed up again. I'm not worthy, Lord. Lord, yeah, you're not worthy, but my son is worthy, and you're in him. And because he's worthy and I raised him from the dead, I give you his worthiness, and I'm going to raise you from the dead. That's what the righteousness of Christ is. That's what justification is. So he tells his disciples, well, guys, your ministry is going to be about death and resurrection too. My glory, my bringing glory, the Son of Man is going to be glorified now. Well, so is your ministry is going to be about death and resurrection. So he says, the one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We don't love our lives. Loving your life, this is, let's translate that verse, because we could get that wrong. Oh, I got to hate myself. That's not what it says there. It says you hate your life. Well, what does that mean? Well, loving your life, what does loving your life mean? I put something about my life equal or greater to God. Well, I love God and I want to serve God, but God better do this, or God better do that, or God better do this for me, because maybe I won't if he doesn't. Well, that's what it means to love your life. To love your life means to make an idol out of your life. To hate it means to just put your life where it belongs, underneath the Lord. They didn't have superlatives and comparatives in Greek and Hebrew the same way. Well, in Hebrew in particular, they didn't have comparatives and superlatives the way we do in English. In English, we would translate it this way: the one who loves his life will lose it, but the one who loves his life less than God in this world will keep it. They didn't have a less than category. They just said love and hate. Hate means I love my life less than I love God. In fact, I love God more than I love everything. So keep that in mind. Okay, we can get a lot of wrong ideas about what Jesus is saying. So let's translate it. The one who loves his life, who makes his life, anything or anyone in his life greater than God, will lose his life. Because that's idolatry, and that's where darkness comes from. Darkness hides in the shadows of idolatry. The one who, on the other hand, loves the Lord more than his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Our lives are precious. God's given us our lives. We fight for every breath. They're precious. But we just simply understand our life in relationship to God. And the other thing that this statement does is he's saying, you got to subordinate your life to my mission. The context of this is God's glory has come because his mission, the mission that I've been on for these 3.5 years, it's about to be fulfilled. The Greeks are here. So he's saying, the way you subordinate, the way we practice subordinating our lives to the Lord is putting the mission first. Let's say we put God at one and we put the mission of the Lord at 1A. And then, so that means we put our lives number two. So that's what he's saying here. Now he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. In other words, what I'm doing here, is going to be the path to the mission and the pathway to breaking idolatry. Now, this is really interesting. So what is Jesus suggesting is the pathway to serving him, is the pathway to following him, going where he goes? It's bringing together Greeks and Jews. It's bringing together Jews and Gentiles, people who are different from each other. That's the mission of the Lord. It's bringing together male and female. It's bringing together black and white. It's bringing together rich and poor. It's bringing together young and old. It's bringing together people who are on fire for the Lord and get it and understand it, and bringing them together with people that have just come in the door and are struggling, trying to learn how to follow Jesus. The power of the prince of the world, and Wright and Bird get into this, and we're going to step into Paul in a second, and we're going to see, oh my gosh, the key to breaking the principalities and powers, the way to victory is serving those that differ from each other in a way to bring them together to worship the Lord together. So if somebody had a word from the Lord for a ministry for the remainder of 2024, it's get Democrats and Republicans, get them together and get them to collaborate and get them to love one another and get them to worship the Lord together. Because other than that, you know, all these threats of if I'm not elected, there's never going to be another election in America. Well, if I'm not elected and that other person's elected, America's going to be destroyed. Poppycock. That's the biggest bunch of baloney. It's just baloney, because it's saying we thrive, we exist on having the haves and the have-nots, and we're the haves. We're always the haves, and those who are opposed to us are the have-nots. It's so far from the gospel. All that does is it resurrects corpses that the Lord wants to keep in the graveyard. Remember, Jesus came to put an end to the ecumenical world. It's not going to be about religion anymore. It's not going to be about politics anymore. It's not going to be about haves and have-nots anymore. It's going to be about Jesus. We would see Jesus. It's not only that they're there to worship at the feast, and Greeks and Jews can become one new man in Christ at the feast. Jesus is overwhelmed by that, but it's also what they say. And the way we're going to do that is we want to see Jesus. Jesus is the key to this. So Jesus is showing us how to bring glory to the Father. We got to go where he goes. We lay down our lives. And laying down our lives means I'm not the center of existence anymore. I'm not the center of the universe anymore. I'm not the center of the circle anymore. Oh my gosh, does that bring back memories, Jan? How did Pastor Oz, how did he raise his three little babies, his three little kids? These three little kids, they wouldn't listen. I'd say, you're not the center of the universe. You're not the center of the circle. Well, the universe doesn't revolve around you guys. You know, these little two-year-old kids looking at, what the heck is he talking about? That's how I raised my kid. You're not the center of the universe. It's how Jesus raises his kids. We're not the center of the universe. Jesus is the center. Yahweh is the center. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is the center. And the mission of God that the church carries out together is the center. And that's how God's glory comes. You lay down your life. Jesus laid it down to release his life in order for the nations to come together with Israel and become one new man in Christ. And the end product of that is, now is the judgment of the world. Now is the ruler of the world cast out. When God brings together people like that and they make Jesus the center, and in all their diversity, they say, we're all God's children, we're all God's people, we're all God's sons and daughters. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter, you know, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter what nation you're from. When we all come together and worship Jesus, we are bringing glory to the Father is. And that's why he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But then he goes on and says, now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus never said that laying down our lives was going to be easy. But here's what he said. But laying down your lives is going to be the most fulfilling thing you can ever experience, because you were created in the image and likeness of God, and you're created in the image and the likeness of a God who lays down his life even for his rebellious children, who give him the finger in the garden and he kicks them out of the garden, but then he runs after them. He follows them. He runs after them. Remember that song, Philip McClatchy, remember it, The Day God Ran, you know, powerful, powerful, powerful. And God runs to bring us into his forgiveness and his mercy. And he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. Look, let's face it. I mean, really, when you stop to think of it, what God demands from us is it can be very troubling from time to time. Why? Because it decenters ourself. We live with ourself and our own needs and our own desires at the center of the universe. And it is troubling when God kicks you out of the center and says, nah, you're not the center of the universe, son. You're not the center of the universe, daughter. My son is. My gospel is. My mission is. My kingdom is. But then he says, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. And he says it again. Father, glorify your name. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How will he be glorified? By his death. But then the Father will raise him. How does the Father get glorified in our life? When we repent, that's our death. And then he says, he showers us with his grace and his faith and righteousness. Faith comes from being showered by God's grace. God's grace comes when we get out of the center of the circle and see Jesus is in the center, and we repent for anything that has put us in the center. And then he pours out his grace on us, and boom, we're raised from the dead. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then Jesus said, verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Get it? Because if you haven't gotten it yet, wait till you see what Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians in particular. Wait till you see, because Paul says exactly the same thing. When one new man in Christ is formed, when people who hate each other, when people who aren't like each other, when people who have counter desires from each other, and if I get mine, you don't get yours, which is how life works, you know, oh, give everybody their rights, you know, my rights are being violated. But if you get your rights fulfilled and your rights being fulfilled violate somebody else's rights, which is usually how it works, what do you say to that? Your rights have been given you, but your rights have just denied the rights to everybody else. I think probably the easiest issue to understand is with abortion. Well, it's my right as a woman, and you know that it's my right as a woman can the church sometimes shapes this again like it's all women's fault. It's not all a woman's fault for getting an abortion. There's so much pressure on her from males and other people in the family and culture and society and all that. But to contrast it, the woman's right, she gets her right to the abortion, and the baby in the womb's rights have been completely, totally violated. So there's a point in time where the basis cannot be my rights. In fact, with Jesus, that point in time is called never, because Jesus never demands his rights. That's what Philippians 2 said. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on down and say, he didn't demand his rights as God. He didn't demand his rights as a righteous man. Jesus did not have to die. We die because we sin. Jesus never sinned. He did not have to die. He was the one human being who could have lived forever without going to the grave. But he died for us. He said, well, but they have to die because they've sinned. I've never sinned. I don't have to die. So I'm going to take all of the sentence of death that's on all of them for their sin, and I'm going to die for all of them. And when I go down in the grave and my Father raises me from the dead, then anybody who puts their faith and trust in me, I can give them the gift of eternal life. And I can say to you, you're pardoned. You don't have to die because I died for it. Took care of it, guys. Finished. Kaput. Over. Done. No one has to die who expresses faith in me. But this Jesus doing this. He did it because he completely decentered himself. He didn't put his own needs, his own wants. I mean, it's not even grammatically, it's not even really theologically correct to say Jesus denied his own needs. Jesus as a human being denied his own needs, but God has no needs. Needs speaks of lack. You cannot have a need unless you have a lack. The Lord has no lack. But he took upon himself human flesh and blood so that he could understand what it was like to have needs. So when he says, now my soul is troubled, he's feeling what a human being feels in the face of death, in the face of loss. But Jesus says, now the judgment of the world has taken place. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And so that leads us to, you know, two other times Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, he'll say it in 14 verse, let me see, I've got my references here. He'll say it in 14:30. 14:30 says, he says it again. He says, I will not talk with you much longer because, again, the prince, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. He's got no power over me. The prince of the world, the ruler of the world has power over people because of their idolatry. Because we idolatrize things, the dark powers, the demonic forces that hide in the shadows of idolatry, that's how they gain control over us. There was nothing of that in Jesus because there was no darkness in Jesus. There was no hidden areas. There was no disobedience or unbelief. And then finally, in chapter 16, Jesus says, let's find it here, chapter 16. Verse 11, Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ultimate judgment of God is not against human beings. It's against the ruler of the world. The ruler of the world who sought to tempt men to fall into idolatry. That was what the serpent did in the garden. He got the man and the woman to idolatrize their own desire to be God, to know good and evil, to be the determiners of what was good for them and what was evil for them. And he falls there. And the last thing Jesus says, and this is where we left off last week, the last thing he says in the upper room discourse in 16:33 is Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. Have courage. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. So how does Jesus overcome the powers and principalities? He overcomes them by laying his life down. And when he lays his life down, he acts counter to all idolatry in human history, all idolatry in the universe. Because skin for skin, Satan says to the Lord concerning Job, a man will give everything for his life. See, that's the ultimate idolatry. I make my life so important that I will do anything to preserve my life. Jesus is the opposite. I will do nothing to preserve my life. because my commission from the Father is to lay my life down and to give life to the world and to give life to the nations and give life to Israel and bring people together. So we can pick up at this point again with, we can pick up in where we left off with Wright and Bird. And we want to go to Colossians chapter 1. We've been threatening you that Paul says the same things. Paul does say the same things. So let's take a look at Paul. Book of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in, let's pick up about, let's see, when I was studying today, Wright starts a little bit later than I'm thinking. Let me read what Wright says at this point in the book. This same picture, and that's what I was just talking about in John 12, emerges dramatically from the epistle to the Colossians. The great poem in chapter 1 of Colossians brings together two moments. Now, he calls it a poem. It is a poem. See, poetry in Hebrew was prophecy. When you have prose, it's narrative. It's history. It's describing events, historical events. But when you launch into Hebrew poetry, which is different from, you know, English poetry, we tend to rhyme with our poetry. They didn't rhyme. They had a certain cadence, a certain rhythm to the words in Hebrew that made it sound like a da 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 da. You know, prose is like this, da da da. That 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 that. Then you get to poetry, and it's da 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 da. It's a different rhythm, different syllables, different sounds. Similar, a lot of words that sound alike, not rhyme, but like would have the same letters in them, but were pronounced differently. You can spot it. All the Psalms are prophecy. The Psalms are actually prophecy. Worship is prophecy. And so in the New Testament, you also have prophecy too. And the way that we determine prophecy, particularly like in the letters of Paul, is that Paul will quote passages that actually were songs of worship of the first century church. So we might add the fact that a poem in Hebrew and Greek is also a song. It's a worship. I prefer to call them songs. Wright calls them poems. So I'm going to use the term song. The great song in chapter 1. And it's amazing when you look at these passages. You know, I just quoted Philippians 2. Let this mind that was in Christ be also in you. And then it says, who being in the form of God, you know, thought himself not equal to God, thought himself not being able to force God to do what he wants. I'm paraphrasing it, but that whole thing about when it talks about Jesus being in the form of God, that's a song. That's a first century song. They had some pretty interesting worship songs in the first century. Well, this is a song too. And the song probably, that's why Wright starts it with verse 15 in Colossians 1. But I actually want to go back to verse 12 of Colossians 1. But he continues, he said, the great song in chapter 1 brings together two moments. Creation and reconciliation. It's going to talk about Jesus being the creator of all things and being the reconciler of all things. He says, and these two things, creation and reconciliation, are described in the song without explaining either why reconciliation was necessary or in any detail how it was accomplished. The only hint is by the blood of his cross. Well, we understand that if we've just read John 12, Jesus is going to judge the powers and principalities. He's going to get the victory over the powers and principalities by the blood of his cross. But Paul's going to elaborate a little bit. He says, thus the opening statement of creation through the image of God is set in poetic parallel to the statement of reconciliation. Now, we'll get to that, but I want to start back at verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. We're not in the song yet. Colossians 1, verse 12 says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you, who's made you sufficient, who's given you the power so that you, let's see, I lost my place here. Okay, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you, he's empowered you, he's made you able to share in the inheritance of the saints, God's people, in God's light. God made us able to receive the inheritance. We don't qualify ourselves for the inheritance by being righteous. See, everybody has to understand this. There's a grace perspective of the new covenant, and there's a works perspective. The works perspective is wrong. Here's the works perspective. You have to make yourself worthy to receive God's blessings. That's a works perspective, and it's a false gospel. It is not true. If you find yourself, oh, I got to do this so I'll be worthy of God, or I got to do that so I can be worthy of God, that's a false gospel. The Holy Spirit's not teaching it. It's the other way around. God makes us worthy so that we can receive the gospel. We don't make ourselves worthy to receive the gospel. He makes us worthy so we can receive the gospel. That's why it says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who enabled you to share the inheritance of God's people, the saints, in his light. Light means we see something that we've never seen before. We think that our works qualify us to receive God's blessings. No, God's grace qualifies us to receive God's blessings. He makes us sufficient. He makes us enabled. He makes us to have an ability that we didn't have. It's kind of like walking a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Most of us, probably all of us, are going to try to walk across. We're going to fall in Niagara Falls, and that's going to be the end of us. But God, on the other hand, he gives us the ability to do it. And we're sitting here walking on this tightrope across Niagara Falls and saying, I don't even know how I'm doing this. But boy, I'm doing it. Every step is perfect. I'm perfectly balanced. How'd that happen? Well, it's the same thing as see Peter walking on the water. How the heck did Peter walk on the water? Did he make himself worthy to walk on the water? No, he didn't make himself worthy. Jesus called him out of the boat and says, come on, keep your eyes on me and you can walk on water. So Paul starts this great song of creation, redemption, reconciliation by saying God makes us able to do these things. And that's why we joyfully give thanks to the Father. And that's why we see things we've never seen before. We think we have to be righteous ourselves. We have to produce our own works. That's an impossible burden to do that, okay? For you to even think that you have to make yourself worthy to God, how are you going to make yourself worthy to what, carry the weight of the universe? You know, step number one, 12 step people, step number one is we discover we are powerless. And step number two is, and we discover there's a power greater than us who can restore us to sanity. That's step one and step two in the 12 steps. But that's biblical. That's what I taught Jerome, if he's here. That's what I taught at Celebrate Recovery Friday night when I went to the Celebrate Recovery meeting at the Fisherman's Net. I taught that that's Bible. That's John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're powerless, but I'm very powerful. And if you abide in me, if you trust in me, if you step into the circle of Christ and thank him for qualifying us, thank him for making us sufficient, thank him for enabling us, thank him for giving us his righteousness when we're unrighteous, all of a sudden the weight of the world is lifted from us. I don't have to be God anymore. I'm powerless. He's God. He's powerful. See, that's the gospel. That's why it's good news. What do I have to do to become worthy? Nothing. Just thank God, rejoice in God, thank Jesus for taking it on, taking your death on himself and dying so that he could release you life. That's grace. And then 13 continues, he has rescued us. He's delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, of the Son upon whom he sets his love, literally of his beloved Son. So here's why we're joyfully thankful to the Lord. He rescued us. Who needs rescuing? Somebody who doesn't have the power to save themselves. He rescued us, and I love the word, from the jurisdiction of darkness. The jurisdiction of darkness, really just in the Greek, is the authority of darkness. It's the power of darkness. It's power. It's the word that's used for powers in powers and principalities. He rescued us from the power of darkness. He's bringing us out of all that idolatry. Notice that's why light is in verse 12 and darkness is in verse 13. The light shines into the darkness and the darkness doesn't overcome it. He has delivered us. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness, the jurisdiction of darkness, the power, the authority of darkness. And in contrast, this is how we were before we came to Jesus. We were bound by darkness. Now we're transferred into a kingdom of love, from a domain of darkness that made us slaves to all kinds of sin. And we're transferred into a kingdom of love. Wow. And then it says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what Wright and Bird do is they expand our understanding of redemption. They expand our understanding of redemption by including the forgiveness of sins, not only to make us right with God, but to make us right with each other. The work of the cross is bigger than just getting you right with God. It's getting you right with one another. When we're not right with one another, you know what we're doing? We kind of slip back into the jurisdiction of darkness. When we're right with each other, it's like, oh, I got out of that jurisdiction of darkness, that domain of darkness. I'm in a kingdom of love, and I'm going to love on my brothers and sisters. And the worse they treat me, the more I'm going to love them. That's been a challenge in this hour for me with all the conspiracy theories and false prophecy. Man, it's like I want to say, I love you, but man, you are really being stupid. Or as one writer from the Dispatch said today, he named a few people and he said there are just a few people who are stirring up trouble in the Congress and stirring up trouble in Senate and stirring up trouble in the election. He just said they're morons. You know, they're morons. But I realized that as I was reading that, I'm saying, yes, they are morons. I said, yeah, but I gotta still love those morons because the Lord has poured so much love on this moron. I've got to love those morons too. But he continued and said, he expands redemption. Now, remember when we were teaching on Genesis on Sunday mornings, we talked about when we talk about covenant, there's a threefold pattern to covenant: creation, fall, redemption. We see that we don't even get beyond chapter 3 of Genesis. God creates, okay? And his creation is his desire to share blessings with his entire creation. That's what's in the heart of the God you serve. He wants to bless you when you're doing well. He wants to bless you when you're doing poorly. And he wants to bless you so much that you can go out and bless other people as well and draw them in to the kingdom of love, to the kingdom of love. So there's creation, but creation is followed by the fall. The man and the woman embrace idolatry, rebellion, self-centeredness. I'm the center of the universe. Yahweh, who walks and talks in the garden with us, and we just, our eyes open one day and we're in this great garden. We got created. He started us. He who started him? Nobody started him, and everything else in the garden he started, including this serpent that came and beguiled us and deceived us. But we followed that anyway. So creation is followed by the fall. But it doesn't end there. We're in chapter 3, and God the Father is already promising the man and the woman, you've fallen, but you've fallen, but Scott is trying to convict me for calling people morons. Yeah, I wasn't necessarily justifying what I said or what everybody else said. I was just simply saying, yeah, I agree with them. And that's why the Lord kind of stopped me right there and said, well, yeah, if you want to call them morons, that's okay. But how did I treat the moron that I'm talking to right now? And I'm like, yeah, okay, I get your point, Lord. Lord, bless those morons in Jesus's name. Amen. But Scott is saying, and that's a good point, because I speak in hyperbole sometimes to make my point, and I exaggerate things to make my point. No, we're not supposed to be calling each other morons. Having said that, all right, getting back to the point, what was the point? Where was I? Okay. What the Lord does is it's creation followed by fall. By chapter 3, the Lord is already promising to redeem the man and the woman. And then the whole story of Genesis, it's just about God redeeming, following the man and the woman out of the garden to redeem them. And that redemption takes place in Christ. Now, in him, we have redemption, and he connects redemption mainly with forgiveness of sins. God forgives our sins. And then we begin the song. Okay, the song starts in verse 15, and it actually goes all the way down through verse 20. So let's read through the song. Here's the song. Immediately after, giving us some theological background, he launches off into this poem, into this song. It's a song of worship. It's prophetic. And it says, he, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So you got redemption in verse 14. You've got creation in verse 15. So you've got creation and redemption. He's going to add another strand to that process of creation and redemption. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Jesus created everything. And here's the amazing thing. He created the visible things. That's the things that are visible to human experience. And he created the invisible thing. That's the supernatural realm. It's the natural and the supernatural, whether thrones or dominions or powers or principalities. Now, here's the irony. Jesus created the powers and principalities. So why does he have to get the victory over them? Well, we know why he has to get the victory over for us, because we have become subservient to them. Whether thrones or dominions, powers or principalities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. He has this preeminence. He's first. He was there before creation was there. That's what it's saying. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He holds everything together. He was there before everything was in existence. He created everything. Then he holds everything together. The universe is held together by Jesus. We say the universe is held together by gravity. Gravity is some kind of a force. Gravity is some kind of a force that we don't know exactly what it is, but it kind of keeps things in the right place. But it's not really gravity, it's Jesus. He holds it together, which means that there's no such thing as like the world is just going to implode on itself or the world is going to be destroyed. Jesus holds it together. We don't have to fear, annihilation, because Jesus holds everything together so that God's purposes might be fulfilled. God's purposes have priority over the forces of chaos and darkness. He is also the head of the body, the church. So he's not only the creator, he's not only the redeemer, but he heads up the church. He is the supreme leader and ruler over the church. He is the head of the body. And remember, the head, and it's talking about a literal head. It's talking about headship. But the head represents the control center of the body. The brain is the control center of the body. I mean, the ancients understood that. And Jesus being the head of the body, he being the head, we being the body, he's the control center. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And see, the beginning can mean that he's, it can imply that he was there when creation began. He was there when the universe began. He's the source of it, is what that word means. But it also means he's the beginning in the sense that he's the beginning of a new race. So he's not only the creator of the first creation, he's the creator of the new creation that's in Christ, the redeemed creation. When the earth and the cosmos and the universe and the people in it are redeemed from sin, because he's not only the creator of the first creation, but of the new creation that's in Christ, the firstborn from the dead. See, everything about creation and recreation revolves around resurrection. That's why we can be confident. I mean, we can be confident one day that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, but we can be confident when we go through our struggles and it seems like we're perishing, that we are going to be raised from the dead. We repent and he raises us in faith. He's the firstborn of the dead so that he might come to have the first place in everything. He's the prototype. The Greek word is protuo. He's the prototypical reality of the new creation. That's why this new creation does not revolve around religion or politics or nations or emperors or economics or philosophies of the world. The ecumenical world is finished in Christ. He's the prototype of the new creation. Those that are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of love, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all God's fullness dwell in him. Now, that's an interesting word if you're a Greek speaker. It's pleroma is what it is in the Greek. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. In chapter 2, it's going to say the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in Jesus' body. But this word pleroma was an interesting word because it was a word that Plato and the Greek philosophers came up with. The fullness was everything that was divine in contrast to everything that was created. And for a Greek speaking person who understood the Greek worldview, who understood Greek philosophy, Greek philosophy taught that God created, and when God created, however they determined God created the universe, because they had different concepts from the Hebrew view of creation, that God acted directly to create through his Son by his Spirit, which is what Genesis 1 says and John 1 says. But they said that the fullness of God was God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's truth, God's justice. That was the fullness of the Lord. And the quest of the Greeks following Greek philosophy was to find their way into the fullness of God. Well, what Paul does, because he's writing to the Colossians, it's a Greek culture, and he's telling that this fullness, which was a Greek philosophical ideal, that the fullness was pleased to dwell in Jesus. See, we have different, there are different terms that we use. We say we experience God when he pours out his Spirit. That was in Acts chapter 2. We experience God when we come in Christ, when we partake of the life of Christ. We experience God when we experience the fullness of his divinity through Jesus. So it's just what Paul is doing here is saying, you know, what the philosophers want to be fulfilled in their quest for righteousness, what the Greek philosophers want. We got it all in Jesus. So he's tying together Hebrew concepts with Greek concepts. He's even in his writing, in his singing, in his prophesying, he's bringing together one new man in Christ, the Hebraic view of the world and the Greek view of the world. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him, and this is where we're going to get back into right, and through him to reconcile everything to himself. So we have redemption, we have creation, we have resurrection from the dead, we have fullness of God, and now we have reconciliation. And through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven, having made peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the song says Jesus overcomes the powers and principalities through the blood of his cross. But he also says not only does Jesus redeem through the blood of the cross the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus reconciles. Now we go back to right. He says this song draws together in complex and subtle ways the themes of creation and wisdom. Genesis 1 talks about creation. Proverbs 8 talks about wisdom. Now, we don't have time to read Proverbs 8, but just Proverbs 8 talks about creation. And it talks about God creating the earth. And it says that with him when he created the earth was wisdom. I said we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we can't avoid looking at it because Paul is drawing on creation theology and wisdom theology. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll take a few minutes here. Now, you know, it's the first 9 chapters of Proverbs introduce, you'd say the first 9 chapters of Proverbs could be summed up this way: the significance of wisdom in God's plan. Now, well, we'll go back to Corinthians in a minute. Sometimes I answer you before I show it to you. But the first 9 chapters are dealing with the significance of wisdom. And there's this we're talking about defining wisdom and how wisdom works in people's lives and who's wise and who's foolish and how a young man or a young woman becomes wise. We're doing all that through the first 9 chapters. But all of a sudden, in verse 22 of chapter 8, all of a sudden, in the middle of just these practical issues of wisdom, there's this prophetic picture of wisdom. And wisdom is personified. What it means, wisdom is an abstract kind of gift of knowing or understanding things, being wise, but it's personified. It's made to sound like a person. And so all of a sudden, well, we know wisdom is a person. I am giving this away, but that's why Proverbs 8 became such a significant passage for the early church, because they understood who the Lord was talking about in 8:22. So in Proverbs 8:22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work." The Lord possessed me when he created the earth, is what it's saying. "The first of his acts of old, his ancient deeds. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." Now see, this is where Wright says, not only are we talking about creation, but we're talking about, we're also talking about in that passage in Colossians, we're also talking about wisdom. When that song said, he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning. That's wisdom, because Proverbs 8 says, I was there. I, wisdom, was there at the beginning. When it talks about Jesus being the beginning, when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, when it talks about Jesus coming to have the first place in everything, you're talking about not only creation, but wisdom. But Proverbs 8 locates wisdom at the creation. So the two ideas come together. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. See, before Genesis 1, there's Hebrews 8. And see, in Genesis 1, it just starts out, in the beginning, God created. And John, we said, in the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came to pass through him, and apart from him, nothing that was created was created. See, John goes back before Genesis 1 and talks about Jesus being there. Jesus is the Word. But John didn't get that just like out of nowhere. John got it from Proverbs 8, because Proverbs 8 also says, before there was creation, there was someone there with the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. Verse 22, there was someone there with Yahweh. The Lord possessed me, is what it says, at the beginning of his work. The idea of that Hebrew word, the Lord possessed me, is the Lord fathered me. And see, that's this picture of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father and the Son have this relationship that we see between the Word and God in John 1. And we also see it in Proverbs 8. The Yahweh fathered wisdom. But wisdom is a person, not like a characteristic or an attribute or an abstract reality. It's a person. So it goes on, it says in verse 30, then, in other words, when the world was created, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And see, this idea of wisdom being present and being the Lord's delight. See, the Lord creates the world through wisdom. That wisdom is the Son of God, and the Son of God being wisdom, wisdom being a person, it shows that when God created the world, he created the world while he was in delight, while he was rejoicing, while he was delighting. That's the kingdom of the Son of his love. Creation was made to manifest God's delight, God's joy, God's pleasure, God's blessing. We mess that up because of the fall. But God is always at work through his Son, not only to create, but recreate. And so what God desires is that we rejoice. And this is why then wisdom speaks at the end of this poem, again, this song, this prophecy. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, this is an exhortation of why wisdom is so important. Get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the main thing. And with all you're getting, get understanding. There's this exhortation in the whole book of Proverbs, get wisdom. But we understand that wisdom is just not correct thinking. It's not just simply morality. Wisdom is experiencing the delight and the pleasure and the joy of the Father in creation. And now that we've experienced not only creation, but recreation, the new creation in Christ through Jesus, which is the point of the song in Colossians 1, Now that we have experienced it, we realize that God wants us to experience pleasure. God wants us to experience joy, and God wants us to share pleasure and joy with others. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. If we find wisdom, we find life and favor, and favor is God's grace. We find life, we find favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. And this is one of the key verses about the difference between wisdom and foolishness. All those who hate me love death. All those who hate wisdom love death. All those who hate pleasure, the pleasure of God, the joy of the Lord, all those who hate me love death. And now you see what this, when we go back to John 12, and he says, he that loves his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it. He that loves his life will save it. He that loves his life will lose it, but he that hates his life in this world will save it. What it means is to hate our lives is mean we do not love death, but we love the life of the Lord. Okay, so back to Colossians 1. And as we're back to Colossians 1, I can continue with what Wright is saying here at this point. He says the song in Colossians 1 draws together in complex and subtle ways the themes of creation and wisdom in Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 in order to tell the story of Jesus as Israel's Messiah, who also is the living embodiment of Israel's God, because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's also the fullness of God in physical form. It acclaims Jesus, described in the previous verses, as God's beloved Son, the Son of God's love, and as the one in, through, and for whom all things were created, including all the powers and principalities of the world. The same point that was made so sharply by Jesus himself to Pilate. You don't have any authority except the authority that my Father gives you. I created your authority. God the Creator wanted his world to be governed in wisdom. There's Proverbs 8. And it's wisdom from within by his image-bearing human creatures. It's within the creation, God gives authority to those whom he has created to enter into his wisdom, to rejoice in his life, to rejoice in his mission, to rejoice in what he delights in, to rejoice in the fact that he wants to bless human beings. That's the authority he gives us. He gives us authority to bring blessing to all people, to all nations. He gives us that authority. He said one of the primary meanings of delegated authority is what real image bearing is. When we say that we bear the image of the Lord, when we're made in the image of the Lord, remember the image of the Lord that's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We don't have to turn it because we looked at it so many times. That was the Lord giving us the authority to be his representatives and his image bearers. Image bearers is that the Lord delegates authority to us. It means he gives us his authority. So we have authority as Christians. We have authority as disciples. We have authority as apostolic and prophetic people. But what is it to do? It's to bring the rejoicing, the delight of the Lord to all the earth. In everything we do and everything we say, we are here to be his image bearers, and we have authority to bless, not to curse. We have authority to bless. When we curse, we violate the authority of the Lord. Now he continues on. He says, Jesus is the one revealed for whom the whole creational purpose has been waiting. Creation and now redemption were projects designed by God's own use, and God incarnate has come to take up that rightful role. So he says, all right, Jesus has come. He's come to restore to us the authority that we lost when we sinned in the garden, the authority which, because of our idolatry, demons were lurking in the background, and there was one main one called the serpent, and he took the authority from us that God had given to us. And remember, that's why on the mountain, when Jesus goes through the three temptations in Matthew and Luke, he takes them up to a high mountain, and he says, Satan says, here are all the nations of the earth, their glory and their authority. It's been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want to. When did Satan get that authority? In the garden. We forfeited the authority, gave it to Satan, but see, that's why Jesus comes, to take the authority back from Satan and give it to us. Now, I read that again. Creation and now redemption were projects designed for God's own use, and God incarnate has come to take up that rightful role. But why does creation, complete with all its powers, earthly and heavenly, need to be reconciled? What does that mean? In Colossians chapter 1, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself. We understand redemption. We understand fall. We understand the first creation. We understand the second creation. But why the need for reconciliation? And Wright and Bird go into that. And if we would have had time, we would have finished it tonight. We'll delve into it for the last few minutes and then pick up with this next week. Why does creation, complete with all its powers, both earthly and heavenly, need to be reconciled? Okay, Wright is going to give us some theology here. Clearly, the second half of that song from Colossians 1 presupposes something not said here, but something that corresponds to Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis 11, which we made sure to look at as covenant. There's a method to my madness. I'm thinking I'll teach on covenant on Sundays, and everybody will get that, and then it'll also help when we go back to the Wednesday night class. For those who come, it'll help them. We'll cover both basis. It's something corresponding to the narrative of Genesis 3 through 11 and the long story of humankind's failure, of Israel's failure. Now remember, Genesis 3 is where humankind fails. We fail. We give the authority that God gave us as his image bearers, as his representatives, we give it over to Satan. Satan says, see, I told you, Lord, I told you they couldn't do this. I'm glad I got it, because I'll take care of it. See, remember, Satan is like the political figure, the emperor who's gonna take care of everybody because nobody can do what I do. You know, you want to talk about what's a satanic world ruler? You know, what's a satanic king? What's a satanic prime minister? What's a satanic president? It's the one who promises, all you oafs out there, all you idiots out there, yes, Scott, all you idiots out there, I didn't say it, but I'm going to take care of you because you don't know what's best for you, but I do. You know, when a politician does that, or a king does that, or an emperor does that, or an imam does that, or a military does that, all they're doing is the same thing Satan did in the garden. I told you they couldn't do it, Lord, but I'll do it. I'm the one who's going to do it. And see, the idolatry of that statement is there's only one who can do that. Wisdom. Wisdom, the wise one of Proverbs 8. Jesus being our wisdom. There's only one who could do that. So the failure comes quickly in Genesis 3, and then the man and woman get kicked out of the garden. Their two sons, one murders the other. The earth just gets so wicked that God has to destroy it in a flood, and then he restores them, and it's like, okay, they'll They'll repent. They'll learn from this. This is like pouring out the blowing the seven trumpets, but they still don't get it. Now we got to pour out the seven bowls because they still haven't repented and they still don't get it. And they get wicked again up to the point of chapter 11. They build the Tower of Babel that says, no, you thought what the man and the woman did in chapter 3 was bad news. Well, here's even more bad news. Yahweh, you can't take care of this universe, but we can. We've got our human means of worship. We're all speaking one language. We got this all together. We don't need your help. In fact, we're helping you. And then the Lord, of course, puts an end to that and just starts with one nation, Israel. And then the remainder of the Old Testament, going from Genesis 12 all the way through the end of Scripture, Malachi, and it's Israel's failure. Everything fails, and Bird and Wright continue. These multiple disasters have led to the point where the principalities and powers, though created through and created for the one we now know as Jesus, had accrued terrible power to themselves through human idolatry and were now on the rampage through creation, wreaking havoc with people's lives and with God's world. They needed to be brought into line to be reconciled. Idolatry, all right, let's keep going over this definition, but it's a great definition, and it came from Wright and Bird. Idolatry always opens the door to the demonic. Idolatry is the attribution of ultimate status to anything or anyone other than God. In the fall, the human beings open the door to the demonic. Why? Because they made an idol out of their own desire to be like God and choose what was good and choose what was evil instead of letting Yahweh, who created it all, let them know what was good and evil. See, Scripture lets us know what's good and evil. God's word lets us know what's good and evil. The Lord's always there with us saying yes to the good and no to the evil. That's all we need. We only need God revealing his will to us and then seeking to be empowered by him to carry out that will, which, by the way, that's step 11. So any rate, 12 steps. I'm really pushing the 12 steps, not pushing the 12 steps instead of Scripture, just showing you how it wonderfully fits together in Scripture. Now, we only needed to just be obedient to the Lord. Eat of the tree, all the trees of the garden, particularly the tree of life. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God just made the decision what was good and what was evil. And what would be evil would be the opposite of what is good. Good is obeying the Lord. Evil is that we begin to determine for ourselves what's good and evil. Now, that was the idolatry that man fell into. They made something greater than God. They attributed ultimate status to something other than the Lord. And that was, we want to be decision makers. We want to determine what's good and evil. And that idolatry, remember what idolatry does is it opens the door to the demonic. And then all through the story, the historical storyline of the Old Testament, whether it's the human beings at the time of the flood, it's the human beings at the time of Babel, they make idols out of something. They attribute ultimate status to something other than God. We know in Genesis 6, all those angelic beings were coming down from heaven and they just decided to start worshiping them. Well, this angel acts like me. This angel, this is the angel of sex is okay. And this is the angel of addiction is okay. And this is the angel of violence is okay. So I'm going to worship that I'm going to worship that angel. Well, again, we may, whether we made violence or sex or addiction or pleasure or power, whatever they made to have ultimate status, the demonic came in and the Lord had to destroy the world. And then the world gets restored. And then they build the Tower of Babel and they worship there and they all speak one language. They worship their ability to become one unified entity in human history above and beyond the Lord. And the Lord says, you think you guys can be unified on your own without my help? Watch, I'm just going to scramble your languages. And the moment their language was scrambled, they started fighting with each other. But that idolatry opened the door for the demonic to come in. And then through Israel's history, they wouldn't worship Yahweh. They worship false gods. They opened the door to the demonic. So what has happened is that principalities and powers, the powers behind the nations, as people began then to worship their nation or worship their ethnic group or worship their worldview or their philosophy of living, the powers became demonized and they had to be reconciled once again to the Creator, to exist simply to fulfill the purposes of the Lord and not to become gods in and of themselves. Paul's answer, given in the next chapter, and that's chapter 2 of Colossians, in the context of warning the young church in Colossae against any repeat of what had happened in Galatia, is to describe Jesus's defeat of the principalities and powers. It gets pretty complicated at this point, and I'm going to leave it right here. I'm going to leave it. We're going to leave it because there's no sense in starting this up, because we should be able to finish this part next week, and we're really going to get a tour of how idolatry works, what idolatry is, and what the answer to idolatry is. But we want to understand here that whether it's in the book of Galatians, which actually Wright doesn't comment on a lot at this point in the book that I'm reading from, but he does comment a lot on Colossians. But he says there's a parallel between what Paul went through with the Galatian church and what he's trying to prevent taking place in the Colossian church. But what he's saying that's similar is Jesus defeated principalities and powers at the cross. And what Colossians is going to do at this point in chapter 2 is describe that process. I'll conclude this with what Wright quotes here. So we'll end at a paragraph so I can pick up next week. The powers that stand behind the regulations, even of the Torah itself, the law of God itself, scripture itself, and that now work through them to keep Gentiles out of the people of God, to keep Jew and Gentile separate, despite the fact that the Messiah's death has dealt with their sins, have been done away with in Christ. Jesus has to do something on the cross to break the power of powers and principalities, to defeat the power of powers and principalities, but also to reconcile them. Jesus is reconciling the powers and principalities that are at work in the world to him, to himself, to his cross, to God's purposes, and to God's kingdom. And the purpose of the church proclaiming the gospel apostolically and prophetically, which we see laid out in the book of Revelation, is to bring the powers and principalities back under the authority of Yahweh through Jesus, which is nothing more than where we started the night. For those of you who might have been a little late, let's finish where we started. Let's finish up with Isaiah chapter 2. Go back to where we started this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And not just Jews will come up to the Passover. There will be Greeks there too. And that's what took place in John 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where Jesus said, now the ruler of this world is defeated because I am reconciling the powers and principalities through the power of my cross. And it has everything to do with nations coming up and worshiping Yahweh, with peoples coming up and worshiping Yahweh. And we continue in verse 3 of Isaiah 2, and those nations and people saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. It's the Greeks coming up to the feast of the Passover and saying, we would see Jesus. Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. And the Greeks are coming to find the embodiment of wisdom. And now Greeks and Jews are coming together in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. This is Jesus reconciling the powers and principalities. What are powers and principalities supposed to do? Romans 13 says, the rulers and the authorities, and now he's just speaking about political entities that govern nations. They're supposed to protect the righteous, and they're supposed to stop the unrighteous from hindering the righteous in carrying out the purposes of God. And the purposes of God is, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, Jews and Gentiles alike, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. The nations aren't going to come to, you know, Plato or Karl Marx or Joseph Stalin or Donald Trump or Joe Biden or whoever. They're not going to come to Alexander the Great or the Roman Empire. They're going to come to Zion for the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And when the nations come, now this is what it means to reconcile the powers and principalities, to get them back in their right place where they don't usurp their boundaries, where they don't usurp their authority, where they don't go rogue, where they don't try controlling history. It's no more, you know, no more Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, America, Russia, China, ISIS. It's no more those nations trying to control human history. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And when they come to Zion for the law, and when they come for the word of the Lord in Jerusalem, the Lord shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. He's going to bring Ukraine and Russia there together. He's going to bring Palestine and Israel together. He's going to bring America and China together. He's going to bring them all together, and he's going to decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He is going to establish peace. Now we're at the millennium. That's what the millennium is. That's the millennial reign that Jesus establishes when he returns in chapter 19 and sets up and is described how it's described in Revelation 20. So at some point here, we'll be getting into the millennium because everybody wants to know what's the right version of the millennium. But Jesus is reconciling is that Jesus takes the center stage in human history, and he comes forth as the song in Colossians 1, as the request of the Greeks, we would see Jesus, and he establishes God's shalom in the earth. Now, the verse that I want to conclude with is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because remember we just talked about who's the figure in Proverbs 8 who is wisdom. Well, we'll conclude with Paul's understanding in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, remember the last saying in Proverbs is come to me, come to wisdom, embrace me, rejoice with me, delight in what I delight, love me, but all those who hate me love death. So who is that figure in wisdom? Well, Paul answers it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He basically alludes to it in Colossians 1, 2, that song. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, for consider your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many were of noble birth. Wisdom. It's talking about getting wisdom. Remember, wisdom was the big deal for the Greeks. The Greeks said salvation was through wisdom. But before the Greeks said it, the author of Proverbs said, yes, wisdom is, there is salvation in wisdom. But we'll let you know who wisdom is. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Sounds like Jesus being crucified on the cross. How can the crucifixion be the defeat of all powers and principalities? Because it says, it's no longer about anything or anyone except God's Messiah, Jesus. Verse 28, I repeat, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. God is the source of our life in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, is the one whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Jesus, we kind of know he's our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, but he's our wisdom too. He's the prototypical principle by which the Lord runs the earth. And as the nations of the earth submit to his righteousness and his justice and his truth, they are reconciled to God's purposes in Christ. And when they don't, when they do not reconcile themselves to God's purposes in Christ, what did that verse in Proverbs say? Well, here's what the verse in Proverbs, I'll repeat it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me. It's Jesus. He's the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption of God. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. If you find me, if you find wisdom, Jesus as the wisdom, the organizing principle around which the universe has to run from here on in. If we find that life, we obtain grace from the Lord. But to the nations that fail to find me, it says he who fails to find me, but now we're talking about the nations, injures himself. All who hate me love death. So to be reconciled, that Jesus would reconcile the powers and principalities, is that the preaching of the gospel, the tangible manifestation of God's kingdom in the church, will force the nations either to embrace the wisdom of the Lord or to reject the wisdom of the Lord. When they embrace it, they reconcile themselves to Jesus as God's final word. There is no final word. There is no final man. There is no final strategy. There is no final plan. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Just continue to disciple us, Lord. The word tonight was, when we repent, we die. But when we repent, The Lord raises us up and he pours his grace out on us and we walk in faith. So Lord, may we continue to repent as you deal with us and continue to be filled with your grace, Lord God, to walk in faith. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.